Time to get sharp on the minor prophets, right? Good heavy things there. So on behalf of Lake Country Bible Church, we just want to say welcome. We are, in fact, a Bible church that takes God's word seriously. Our pastor teaches verse by verse through books of the Bible. And we just want to be students of his word here, right? I trust that's why you're here. That's what we would like. So let's open in prayer, and then I'd like to just explain why we chose this study. And then we're going to jump in and pray I can get through all the notes without wearing everybody out. All right, let's pray. Our great God and King, we come to you this morning and we just want to declare our love for you. You are good and you are sovereign. You are all wise. And in your infinite kindness, you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And for that, we just say thank you. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark, dead in our trespasses and sins, and hardened and rebellious towards you. Thank you for your kindness, which leads us to repentance, allows us to see our true nature and our need for a Savior, and oh, how sweet he is to us because of what he has done and because of who he is. So we ask, oh Lord, that this morning would be a true time of encouragement and edification from your word. We pray that we would exercise our minds for the purpose of godliness, that we would be attentive and diligent and steady, and that you, Holy Spirit, would do what only you can do, which is to bring the word to bear in our hearts and minds, that we might know you and love you. And Father, I pray for the women here who represent many different families, different struggles, different concerns, and we just pray, oh God, that your word would minister to each uniquely and specifically, and that you would guide our table time together, Father, that it truly would be a time of mutual edification, like what Paul said to the Romans when he said, I long to come to you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Would you allow that mutual edification this morning among your people? And we pray, O Lord, that the hope of the gospel would be so prominent that if there's any here who do not know you and do not understand the way to be reconciled to you, O Lord, would you seize their heart this morning? Would you do a saving work, a reconciling work? And for those who are found in you, who have truly placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, understanding his work and his sacrifice, would you grant us a greater love for you? And would this study be used to deepen our walk with you, that we may know you better and desire even more to declare the excellencies of you, our Lord and Savior? May we find your word to be sufficient as it is, as it declares itself to be. And may our confidence in your word and truth grow this morning, we pray. We commit all this to you, Lord. We are your people. This is your church. This is your word. And so we commit to submitting to it today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm just getting a little... I'm going to be like raccoon now. Always a little weepy when I cry, but I didn't blubber. So that's impressive. Okay. So you may ask, why this study? I'm trying not to fear man and worry what my eyes look like right now, but okay, thanks, Rianne. Thank you. You'll be honest, I know. So you may ask, why this study? Why would we do a study on the process of biblical change? And I would answer that by saying we covered thoroughly last year in our time together in the Excellent Wife study that our walk with Christ begins with being justified, right? Being declared righteous, putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay, that is the beginning of new life in him. And then we spend all of our lives becoming sanctified, becoming like the Lord Jesus. That is, in fact, the process of biblical change. And we are all looking forward to what we've been hearing here on Sunday mornings, the great day when we will stand before him complete, when there will be no more sin, we won't have this battle anymore, and there will be glorification, right? So we talked about those three strands, justification, sanctification, glorification. And we spend all of our human life from the point of being found in Christ in which of those three stages? Sanctification, right? So understanding the process of becoming like the Savior whom we serve is of utmost importance. It can't be emphasized enough because we spend all of our Christian life striving to become like the one we love and the one who saved us. So we have to be biblically equipped to engage in this put off, put on. And I would give you the reference of Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. The second reason we want to do this study is all of our struggles in life begin and exist on a heart level. So we need to be well-versed in what does the Bible say about the heart? What is it? What is it not? Yes, we certainly have physical trials. Everybody here, I'm sure, can attest to that. But how we respond to our trials is a heart issue, right? And we want to be able to say, like Job in Job 13, 15, that though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Right? So the disposition of Job's heart there is a means of instruction to us. Okay, our struggles are on a heart level, and we want to learn how to respond to God in a godly way on a heart level. God's plan for his church is to grow in maturity, and our corporate growth as a church body is dependent on our individual growth. Okay? And Colossians 1:28 would be, you know, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man, every person in the church mature in Christ. So that would be, I know our elders would say that is their goal, right? To be preaching and proclaiming Christ so that every person who's a part of Lake Country Bible Church grows to maturity and completion. The elders in our church desire Lake Country Bible Church to be a place where biblical one anothering is strong and natural. Okay, that's another reason why we want this study. It should be totally natural for us to love and serve one another and be a part of each other's process of biblical change, right? And I would cite to you Colossians 3, 12 through 18, where we're commanded to bear one another's burdens, love one another, forgive one another. We could put under that category all of the one another's. Our elders would also desire for us to understand the triangle of the triage of care. You know that medical term, triage? So when we, I don't know if anybody can see. I love a whiteboard. I'm a dorky homeschool mom, so I love whiteboards. Okay, so when we talk about issues in the church, we would talk about, if we're talking about a triage, this little triangle of biblical care. On the bottom, this would just be all the church body doing faithful one anothering, right? This is just what we do, coming in and out of church, encouraging one another, saying, how's this going? We've been praying for this with one another. I've been praying this for you. What's the Lord doing? That sort of a thing. Then in our second layer, we'd have more one-on-one specific discipleship and teaching. Okay, we'd have a little more intensive care here, based on problems. And then these are our two biggest areas here. I should probably make that. Okay. And then up here, you would have what we would call really intense biblical counseling and care. Okay. For very specific issues. You know, somebody who's addicted to pornography or a marriage that's in crisis. Okay. And then we'd say, okay, here we're going to have people who are passionate and equipped, providing that sort of a care. So our elders would say they want, we want to be strong and mature in our one anothering so that we're doing what we should be doing as a church body. And that's the majority of biblical care should be on that level. All this amounts to God's glory and our sanctification individually and as a church, that we would have a bold and bright witness. I don't know anybody that was here last year when we talked about Titus chapter 2, there were those three big purpose statements, okay, that women are to do what the Lord would have us to do, older women and younger women, so that the word of God is not blasphemed, right? Then he gives a charge to older men and younger men, Titus does, and he says, I want you to do this so that the opponent may be ashamed and have nothing evil to say about you. Okay, then he says, we all should be doing these things, older women, younger women, older men, younger men, so that we adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. So those are evangelistic purposes. Okay, that's not just, yes, those are commands given to the church, but it's so that the church will shine bright in a lost and dying world. So that's why we're committing ourselves to this study, so that individually we become stronger, so that corporately the church body is stronger, so that evangelically we are a brighter witness in our community. Okay, so another reason for this study is we want to develop a systematic theology. Okay, that may sound like it's a really big hoity-toity term. It's not. Okay. You may say, oh, systematic theology, that sounds like that's the pastor's job or that's the elder's job. No, no. Every believer in Christ, you are developing a systematic theology, whether you realize it or not. You just want it to be biblical. So a systematic theology is a comprehensive understanding of what the entirety of Scripture says about any given subject. Okay? So if I just asked you now, what would you say, what is your systematic theology of the biblical teaching of marriage? Well, you could probably start pulling. Okay, well, I know this passage. Okay, I've heard this being taught. Hey, Ephesians 5, I got it. 1 Timothy, that even ties in some elder qualifications, right? That's a systematic theology. My mom taught me growing up that it's really having your own cross-referencing system, right? Where you say, I read this verse and that triggers, oh, I want to go here, or I know about this, or this verse supports that. Okay, so we want to be developing, specifically in this study, a systematic theology of sanctification, right? Of how we change into the image of Christ. Da, da, da. And I would say Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 would be an instructive passage for this, this point. And that is that we don't want to be immature children that are tossed here and to by every wind and wave of doctrine, right? We want to be in maturity, growing up into Christ, who is the head. And that's a process. And God's word says that he's given us godly men who their main purpose is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Okay, so hopefully that gives you a little, okay, why are we doing this study? There's some reasons why. I have two big goals in this study, or I trust that you'll join with me in them. And the one is the individual skill of understanding the process of biblical change. Okay, the individual skill of understanding the process of biblical change for personal and individual sanctification and growth in Christ. Okay, so you just want to say, I want to know how I specifically am to be changing into the image of Christ. So kind of holding up a mirror. So the first purpose of this study would be a hold up a mirror. This is about me and my walk with the Lord. Okay, and the second goal is that we would be faithfully serving and one anothering within our local churches, right? That then we take what the Lord has done in our heart and we faithfully bring it to bear and make it available to those around us, right? So individual skill and growth, and then biblical soul care and one anothering within our church. So this study is intended to aid in both, all right? Our goal is not to make this all about, you know, just biblical counseling. We're really talking about discipleship and sanctification, okay? That's what all of the New Testament is pointing us towards. Biblical change is not simply becoming better people or behaving better, okay? It's not just getting our act together. It's about becoming more like Christ, okay? There's a huge, huge difference. And in this study, we want to understand what worldly views of change stand in opposition to the biblical views of change, okay? Because the world would say, I mean, the world wants people to get better, right? The world wants people to improve themselves, but their motivation and their means for doing that are completely separate and different than what the Bible would set forth, okay? So, let me just ask you to consider, have you battled the same sin patterns for years and seen little to no change in your heart? Do you know where to start biblically? Okay, that would be a goal of this study, right? If you receive a call from a close friend who emotionally explains the recent adultery or some secret issue with her husband, are you equipped to respond and help her in that situation? If your child or grandchild is caught in sin, a sin which you never expected, are you equipped biblically to respond and say, okay, I know what the Lord would have us to do, to change, to be more like Christ, right? So anything falls into this category, okay? the process of biblical change? How do we deal with fear and anxiety? How do we deal with sexual temptations? And the Bible would say, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, would say that the scripture is sufficient, and a mature and growing believer can and should be able to respond to any of these scenarios personally, individually, and then also in the context of one another, right? We shouldn't have to cower in fear. Ah, what do we do? Crisis, right? God's word is sufficient. He tells us what we should do. He equips us. Okay, so how? How are we equipped to do this? So I just want to lay out a few points before we dive in. The first way that we become equipped to deal with the process of biblical change personally is to develop a right anthropology. Big word, just means a right understanding of man and who we are. Okay, the nature of man. And really in our study, we're going to be talking about it from two perspectives. Anthropology being the fallenness of all mankind, a category which we all fit into. Okay, every person born, being born into sin, the fallen nature of all mankind. And then second, the battle of the flesh for believers. Believers are given a new nature. We're going to get into that in the third and fourth chapter. But that doesn't mean we don't battle, right? I think we would all say here, oh yeah, we battle. Okay. Secondly, so how are we going to do this process? The first, developing a right anthropology, which we're going to dive into first thing this morning. And then secondly, a right understanding of the process of biblical change. Okay. And this means that the process of how we become more like Christ doesn't change, just the subject matter changes. The means of the trial that the Lord uses in our life may look differently between one another. All right, so just the type of problem changes, not the process. And it all begins with the gospel. Okay, for an unbeliever, the first step of biblical change is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Right? There is no change apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit and the work of Christ. For a believer, our change is striving for Christ-likeness by following Ephesians 4 and beginning the putting off, putting on process. So we want to remember in this that salvation is all of God and his sovereign goodness and extending grace to sinners, and he opens our eyes to our need of him, granting us faith to respond to his grace by allowing us to place our trust in him. Titus 3:5 says that, right? He saved us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, okay? And sanctification, this process of change, which begins at our salvation, is a dependent work, okay? Salvation is all of God, right? He awakens our heart, we respond to him, but he equips us and enables us to respond to him. Salvation is a dependent work whereby the Holy Spirit empowers and enables Christians to become who we really are, right? We've already been made his child in salvation. We're already forgiven. We're already seen as righteous. So we want to become who we really positionally are already. That's what sanctification is. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says that God is at work in us both to will and to do, or will and to act, according to his good pleasure. So it's a dependent work, but we are involved in that, which is different than salvation. Neither of these are impossible, neither salvation or sanctification are possible without the sovereign will of God, the sacrificial work of Christ, or the wielding of the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I kind of gave this little flow chart up here. I like flow charts. I'm a horrible artist, but I learn visually. So just a reminder to sum up this little intro that everything begins with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? And then he gives to us what he wants from us in his word. Everything we need to know about him given in his word. And he has specifically given instruction to his church, right? We are part of a local church here, but there is the church universal, which is represented here, okay? Many women from a lot of different churches. And within his church, the Bible clearly says he has given to the church elders and leaders who meet the biblical qualifications, and their job is to be an under-shepherd of God and his word in the church, to be shepherding the flock. So see, the flock greatly outnumbers the elders, okay? Us against them, we have maybe a stronger show of force, Not that we want to see it that way. So I want you to view this study as we strengthen and grow and mature, we are able to do what Hebrews 13:17 says, and that is to obey and submit to our elders and make their job a delight, right? We make their job a joy because we are doing what the Lord would have us to do. We are hard and fast going after biblical change, wanting to be more like the Lord. And so we make their job easier. And then we can look to them and they can encourage us to be used more among one another. And all that is so the church of Jesus Christ in the... That is not even... That is dead. Okay? That the church of Jesus Christ is this bright, bright light in the world in general. Right? We talked about that last year. Okay? So I just want to... We want to have this big picture context. This isn't just about me and my problems. And this is much, much bigger. Right? This is about the glory of God, the exalting of his word, through the means that he's given, which is the local church, the leaders that he's put in the local church, and then the sheep that are willingly under the leadership, okay, of the elders who are under the word, who are under God, right? Okay, big flow chart. I'm a little nervous, trying to shake it off. Okay, so let's talk about chapter one. This biblical understanding of the heart. How many of you, maybe just by a little nod, some of this was review. You've heard some teaching on the biblical understanding of the heart before. How many of you were like, whoa, mama, this is some weird stuff. These are some terms I haven't heard. Okay, that's all right. But remember we said all of our problems exist on a heart level, so we have to have a biblical understanding of the heart from the beginning. Okay, so does anybody want to give a shot? What is a biblical definition of the heart? Yes, Lisa. Okay, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9, absolutely. You can look at, we have this, I know this is an old handout, I've had it for probably 20 years, this one of the heart on your table, but I just love it, all the scriptures are on the back. I use it all the time. So when the word says heart, okay, how many of you are you in the habit of when you read the word heart in God's word, do you put a little heart around it? You should, okay? Okay, if all of our life is about our heart changing into the image of Christ, every time I see that word heart, oop, it gets a little pink heart. Okay, we need to be doing that because we need to recognize how often God's word speaks to and about our heart. Okay, so we've established the heart is wicked, okay? But what does the heart encompass? When God's word says heart, what's in it? Pat? Inner invisible self. Excellent. Was that you, Tina? Yep. Emotions, thoughts, feelings. Excellent. Really, it's the sum total of man, of all of man that's immaterial. Okay? The sum total of all of man that's immaterial, that we can't get our hands on, but we know it's there. Right? You remember we talked about last year the what's unique about us being created in the image of God is we have the ability to self-reflect, that we're never going to hear a lion out in the Serengeti after he's devoured an antelope say, wow, that was really savage, and I can't imagine how this looks to everybody out here, right? That's probably very disturbing to see this blood all over my... No, lions don't do that, right? They just do innately what God has made them to do. We as man, we self-reflect all the time. Right? We think, like me, what's going on with my eye makeup? And do I look like a buffoon up here? Okay? We're constantly thinking about what we're thinking about. We have that ability. So everything that's going on that inner man level, what we desire, what we long for, what we feel, what are our motives, our intentions, all that is the heart. Okay? So if all of our problems take place on a heart level, it's very, very important that we have a biblical understanding of the heart. So what does the Bible say about our hearts? Lisa shared one thing, Jeremiah 17:9. Anybody think of any passages that come to mind when you hear heart? Do you have any tucked away in your heart? Pat?
Out of your heart comes who you are.
Yep.
What you show, what you are.
Yep.
By what comes out of your mouth.
Right? Absolutely. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whenever my kids say to me, I didn't mean it, I say, actually, you did mean it because it was in your heart. And so it just came out of your mouth. So that means we need to ask the Lord to change your heart. He needs to take out what's there because it's not good, right? And actually, I have to confess that. I can't just point the finger at my kids because that's me too. Okay, what other passages come to mind about the heart? Ellie?
Trust in the Lord with all your heart.
With all your heart, right? Everything in us. Anybody else? Cindy?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. A nice laundry list of all the filth, smut, and depravity that's in our hearts, right? I thought of Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is, right? You probably heard that one before. Psalm 111:1 says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright. So our worship is from the heart. Genesis 6:5 talks about our desires. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, this is before the flood, and that every intent of man's heart was only evil continually. Right? A lot of L-Y adverbs there. Right, Charlotte? So, the level of evil is heavy there. Every intent. So there we get the intent, the motives of our heart, our intentions, our desires. Isaiah 29:13 says, these people draw near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me, right? So it is possible, yes, while the mouth reveals what's in the heart, also it doesn't always reveal the true nature of what's in our hearts, right? But the Lord can see that, what we mask. The heart reveals who we truly are. The fool says in his heart, Psalm 14:1, there is no God. We think in our hearts, okay? Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. So in our fallenness, it's natural to trust our hearts, but it's foolish to do so. I won't say Jeremiah 17 again, because Lisa already brought that one up, but the nature of the heart is fallen, depraved, and sick. And then I had Mark 7, and Cindy just shared that as well. But all of our issues come from the heart. So, I just want to remind you, draw a heart everywhere you see it in Scripture, everywhere it's used. If we get the heart wrong, ladies, we get everything else wrong. So our understanding of what God's Word says about the heart is of primary importance, primary importance. So take a minute, maybe just in your workbook, and if you could write down two sentences that summarize what is the biblical heart, could you do that? Would you do that? So then you can share it in your small group. Just see if you can jot down two sentences. So if somebody says, well, what is the heart? Okay. So now, remember I said in the beginning, this process of biblical change, we want to familiarize ourselves with worldly concepts of change that may not be biblical, okay? So I want to kick the conversation off with just talking about some big name men who are at the heart of all psychological theories that speak to bringing about change. Now, I want to add a lot of footnotes here, okay? First and foremost, just the fact that there is a discipline of psychology presupposes that man has problems, Okay? And we are all in agreement with that, that we have problems. Okay? The great modern theologian of our time, Taylor Swift, even saying, now we got problems. Okay? We have problems. We have issues. All right? But where we believe those problems come from and how we deal with them is what makes us distinctly biblical. Okay? So it's actually a comfort and it is a confirmation of the veracity and truth of Scripture that there's actually a study of all of man's problems, right? It confirms what we already know, that man has difficulties and issues in this life. Okay, as I read, I'm just going to give a little synopsis of these four men who would probably be considered the fathers of modern psychology. And I want you to just pick up on anything they address that would be considered part of the inner man. Okay, what we've already said that the biblical view of the heart is the sum total of everything immaterial about us. Okay, so just pick up on what they're trying to address in the inner man. All right, we'll do a little compare and contrast. The first man, of course, would be Freud. He is the father of modern psychology. He lived from 1856 to 1939, and he created what everybody knows as psychoanalysis. Okay, he taught that only an expert in psychoanalysis can treat people. He believed that man is a product of his socialization. Okay, that just means all the outside factors that contributed to his life. So his problems stem from incorrect socialization. All of man's problems come from outside of him. His socialization gave him a conscience, okay, which he calls the superego, which his id, you've probably heard all these terms before in school, which his id desires for sex and aggression. Okay, so he would say the two big underlying currents of that manifest where our socialization goes wrong is that man has these intense sexual drives and this intense drive for aggression, violence. But he says that all comes down to our socialization. So he created and came up with this idea of psychoanalysis, that a therapist can help free man of the wrong ways that he was socialized by helping him to free associate, which means basically just to vent and share, just to talk about all the ramblings and rumblings that are going on inside of him. So his goal is to make what is unconscious conscience by free association, okay? Sharing one's feelings and thoughts. Freud believed that man did not have a soul. There was no immortal part of him that lived forever. Freud had an opioid addiction. He was a Jewish man, but very hostile against God. He saw man as troubled, right? We agree with him. Man has problems, right? He saw man as troubled, but he believed man is not responsible for his trouble. Okay, that those all came from out, those issues come from outside and how he socialized. His protege would be Carl Jung. I'm sure you've heard his name, but it's J-U-N-G. Carl Jung. They were really tight buddies, but they parted ways because Carl Jung believed that there was a spiritual side of man, that man in fact had a spirit or a soul. And he promoted this belief called the collective unconsciousness. Okay, which meant that all of man, throughout all of man's history, had a higher understanding based on, he called it archetypes, but Freud would have called it socialization. So based on all these influences in their life, okay, every individual person had this individual consciousness which connected with everybody else's. So he would say mankind kind of had a common theme or a common story. And that therapy involved learning all of the contributions to your own individual consciousness, which makes sense, right? These are the things that have impacted me and affected me, right? It doesn't sound crazy. And he would say that God dwells somewhere in the collective consciousness. You could find any religious person there that could be a healer to you. So he wouldn't discount any, Buddha or Confucius. He said Jesus is there, you know. All those great men of the faith, quote unquote, would be there available for man in this collective consciousness. Okay? The goal of therapy, according to Jung, is not healing, but just simply knowing your collective consciousness. So this is the whole idea, modern idea of mindfulness and wholeness now. This is where it all comes from. OK, Okay. And he also taught that we can do visualization, right? We can see things. Once we know all these influences, okay, that shape us and make us, we can project instead how we're going to respond to them now, right? And so we can visualize who we're going to become. So a lot of that visualization, okay, and this is where it all comes from. He also believed the expert approach. Only experts could do this. It was very commonly known that he had multiple sexual relationships with many of his patients. He was a married man. All right, Carl Rogers. He believed differently from Jung and Freud. He believed man is basically good and that all the answers to man's problems are found within himself. He just needs help digging, you know, peeling back the onion to get there. He can retrieve all these things to help himself. The therapist is just a mirror reflecting the counselee or the patient's needs. So this is where we get that image of them, of a patient lying on a couch, right? And the therapist just saying, oh, so tell me more about that. Or what do you think? Okay, that's Rogerian, right? And interestingly enough, he had been a seminary student at Union Theological Seminary in New York and felt like he wasn't getting answers to, it was a very liberal seminary, so he wasn't getting biblical answers to things. So he went across the street to Columbia University and got involved in their up-and-coming psychological department, just so you know. He had an overt interest. He was interested in spiritual things, but he rejected anything that had to do with God and religion. He did dabble in the occult and spiritualism. He claims that he contacted his dead wife, who offered approval for his adulterous relationship with another woman, which he began while his wife was dying as she was terminally ill. And this encounter that he had with her via some sort of spiritual occult encounter, I don't know, began his treatment, which is commonly called unconditional positive regard, okay, UPR, which means a counselor's job is just to affirm whatever the patient brings in and let the patient get to the bottom of his issues, okay? So it's not his job to give any distinct yes or no, you should do that, you shouldn't. My job is just to listen to you, give questions back to you, let you mull it over till you find what's secretly hidden there within. Because remember, he believed man was basically good. He could find all the answers within himself. Okay. So, in his treatment, this unconditional positive regard, he affirms the desires and thoughts of the patient until the patient develops clarity and finds their answers within. Okay. Saw humans as good and perfectible. Then we have Skinner. I have such a vivid memory of Skinner at classes I took on him in school and then going to... they had this, our psychology lab where all of us freshman students would go in and we'd be guinea pigs and we'd do this thing with the mice where we'd press this button and the mice would run and whatever. They were gathering data. But Skinner believed man is no more than an animal. He denied the existence of a soul. So man's environment determines his behavior, okay? So again, everything we are is a sum total of what's outside of us, he would say. And all it takes is positive reinforcement to control man's behavior, right? All we have to do is figure out, okay, what stimuli happens and then causes us to act a certain way. Then we just alter the stimuli so that we behave or do whatever we want, okay? So he would say, man just needs to be trained to control his circumstances and emotions to avoid pain and promote pleasure. Which basically translates, you look out for number one. You do what's best for you, okay? He worked very closely. I don't know if you guys have heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I remember this since I clearly remember in my high school class, the triangle and the whole goal at the top was self-actualization, for me to figure out who I was and what I wanted, right? That was the primo goal. Okay, so the reason I want you guys to hear that is because do you hear the overlap of the inner man and the heart, the thoughts and the desires, and where do all of man's problems come from based on these four theories? Outside, right? It's always outside. So then where do we look for the answer? Outside, okay? And three of these men overtly denied any presence of God, okay? So the only one, you had Rogers in there who would say, there's God, we can find him kind of out there, but you can pick who he is and you can, you know, make him however you want. So I just say that to you because we just want to be aware that most people, when they think of getting help or changing, they've been impacted by this teaching because it's everywhere, right? I remember all my high school, college days, kids in school, everybody's hearing this, okay? If you've been to any kind of job training, or maybe your husbands have, leadership training, I guarantee you they're going to have heard Maslow's hierarchy of needs and, you know, some way to deal with their problems. They're going to be introduced to this. Now, I want to say on the flip side, we are grateful for those that endeavor to make man responsible for his actions, right, and to strive to help people out of care. I have an uncle who's a psychiatrist at a veterans hospital, and he has given his whole life wanting to help men who have been diagnosed with post-traumatic stress disorder. But it's all empty because he doesn't know Christ, so he can't take them to the source. Okay, but I believe he believes in all his heart he's trying to help people, and he's motivated by, even though he's fallen and lost. Okay, there is a commonness of God's grace found in just his desire to give care to somebody else. Okay, so I want to say that, and so these social sciences. Although the debate of the word science is a huge thing, we'll get to that maybe later. But the compilation of this data about the nature of man is useful, right? We can extract useful things from this. Okay, but what we want to be aware of is the anthropology and the worldview that drives, okay, the people that are retrieving this data, and then they are translating the data and giving it meaning, and then prescribing help to people based on that. Okay. Now, the great irony is, does anybody know what psychology means? The word psyche? Study of the soul. Study of the soul. And yet we have the father of modern psychology, Freud, who didn't even believe in the soul. Okay. So my question would be, all that discussion aside, who better knows, defines, and deals with the soul but the Creator himself? Right? So that's where we go for answers. All right. So, Christians, we want to be aware and on guard of any worldly thinking. I just want to read Colossians 2:8, which we're going to delve into much later in these chapters. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware. Be on guard. Okay? So, human philosophy reflects a worldview. And as believers, we want a biblical worldview, right? We'd say, hey, we want answers. We know we've got problems, but we know where to get them. So here is where, ladies, this dichotomy, trichotomy division of man comes in. All right? And I know you may be thinking, this is really technical and splitting hairs, and does this really matter? Okay? And I'd like to posit before you that, yes, it does matter. Okay? And here's why. The goal of this dichotomy, trichotomy discussion, okay, dichotomy meaning man can be just simply separated into two parts, physical and, or material and immaterial, okay, inner man, outer man, all right? And trichotomy view is that man can be divided into three parts, body, which would be the physical, soul, okay, which would be his ability to self-reflect, his imaginations, his desires, trying to think what other word they used. And then third would be spirit, and that would be the religious part of him, okay? And a true trichotomist would put these in order, okay, that the highest level of man is his spirit, okay, is the spiritual. Under that would be the soul, okay, his ability to self-reflect, his imaginations, desires, thoughts. And then under that would be the physical body, okay? This all has its origins in the Greeks. And if some of you have heard of the teaching of Gnosticism before, which was a false teaching that permeated the New Testament church, it was the whole idea that matter was all bad, so anything physical in your body was bad, but anything spiritual was good. So the Gnostics brought this teaching into the New Testament churches and were saying, hey, live it up with your body. You can do whatever you want with your body because it's just evil anyway. And it's totally separate from your spirit, okay? So the trichotomist view would say we connect the body and the spirit with the soul, but it's a separate entity, okay? So the whole goal of this discussion, let me just give you 2 points. I know this seems technical, but ladies, I really want to encourage you. We give a lot of time to the meals we're going to plan, what our house is going to look like. Okay, there's a lot of things we give a lot of thought to, but our most rigorous thinking needs to go to spiritual matters. Okay, it's worth your time. It's worth a little brain strain here. And it's straining for me, trust me. Okay, so the whole goal of this discussion, number one, is to understand the composition of man as the Bible depicts him. Okay, we want to make sure that what we understand about ourselves is really biblical. All right, and I believe our workbook lays that out really clearly. Second of all, we want to hear the warning of how a wrong understanding of the composition of man paves the way for ungodly counsel. Okay, it paves the way for ungodly counsel. So now I want to try to bring this together. There was a perfect storm. Okay, so I just said to you that this trichotomy thinking started way, way back with the Greeks, okay? Then it kind of was thrown to the wayside later in the church through one of the church councils, that overall it would have been pre-Reformation, but the church said, that's just not really what the Bible teaches, so we're going to drop that to the side. It was resurrected in liberal seminaries in the 1900s, okay? So we're talking 18th century. It starts to come back, okay? When did Freud live? Do you remember? 1856, and he died in 1939. Okay, so at the same time, he starts introducing all this study and discipline about the soul, and under which he didn't believe in, but the inner part of man. Okay, he starts bringing this as the experts need to be dealing with man's problems in the soul, and then you have this rise in liberal seminaries in Europe that brought this teaching over to America, and you have a perfect storm, okay, where all of a sudden in the evangelical church, churches decided, you know what? Maybe God's word isn't sufficient, right? Maybe we don't have all the answers about who man is and what can fix him, so we should step aside and let the experts, because that was Freud's big message, right? You have to be expert trained to help people deal with matters of the heart. Okay, we have to be expert trained. So we're going to step aside and we're going to open the doors of the church and let this teaching come in and let the experts address. Now, I believe probably for many that was well-intentioned. This was a new science. Okay, Freud was really esteemed. He was nominated for like 13 Nobel Peace Prizes. Okay, never won one, but was nominated. And so everybody was verifying, wow, this is the hot new science. This is the hot new study. So the church let this teaching in, and then remember what we said? What did he teach about the soul? You don't have an immortal soul, okay? There's no God. You just need to divulge what's inside of you. Okay, so do you see how all this teaching kind of crept in? And now, in our generation, we are swimming in a sea of people who know they need help, right? And are just bombasted with all these crazy theories and ideas, okay? And they may have received them from people who generally love them and want to help, right? So I don't want to be judging the motives of those who want to offer care. I'm just saying this, okay, is the highest level of care that we can give people, all right? Now, that's not to say when you're sick physically, right, we see a doctor, right? When we have cellular change, okay, when there's an actual cellular, a change to the cellular structure in our bodies that's measurable and definable, praise God for modern medicine, right? I had 4 C-sections. If we didn't have those capabilities, I would have died however many years ago, right? I'm so grateful. Antibiotics, praise the Lord. I'll do essential oils when I can, but come on, give me the amoxicillin if that's what it's going to take to eradicate illness in my home, okay? We're grateful for those advances, right? That's okay. It happens to me, all right? So it's the hospital. You better get it, Tracy. Okay, keep us posted. Okay. So, our view of the body, okay, we definitely, so in this trichotomous view, okay, the body, we see the doctor. We all would agree with that, okay? Measurable changes, we need that, all right? So then when you have problems with the soul, you go to a doctor for the soul, okay? You go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Right? And then if you have spiritual problems, the doctor for the spirit are your religious leaders. Okay? So see, it sounds really nice and tidy. Okay? And she gave us the two key passages that trichotomists argue. Do you remember what they are? Okay, Hebrews 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. And the whole point there is that, A, those authors were not giving a treatise on the aspects of man, and B, the main emphasis of both of those passages is that the word of God, okay, Paul's was a prayer in 1 Thessalonians, praying for the totality of man to grow, right? Praying for you, body, soul, spirit, okay? And that you can make all these arguments in the Greek about why the use of the conjunction there has to do with you're saying and to something, different words, same meaning, okay? That would be the argument made there. And in Hebrews 4, the argument is the word of God has so much power. It is the only thing that has the power to go in and to divide that which is in fact inseparable, soul and spirit, right? It has that ability to divide. And if anything, we could make the argument from Hebrews 4 that man is in fact dichotomous, because the two examples that the writer of Hebrews gives us there is that the word of God can divide joints and marrow, which speak to our physical body, and it has the ability to pierce the soul and the spirit, which is our inner man. Okay, bless you. So, I know that feels technical, but I want you to see that because the church, those years ago, back in the 50s, kicked the doors open and let in this kind of teaching, albeit even out of loving care, wanting the best for their flock, okay, in essence, we surrendered the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, we let in false teaching, empty philosophies, okay? And we're still suffering the aftershocks of that today, right? And I mean, how many people do I talk to? Everybody's getting therapy and getting help, right? There's no shame in that. We need help. We just want the right kind of help, that's all. Okay, I hope that wasn't too ragingly technical. Now, we start with the heart because the Bible starts with the heart. If we get the heart wrong, we get the whole process of biblical change wrong, okay? So, I'm going to save that on Ezekiel. So I just want to ask you, is your thinking and the thinking of those who guide you and instruct you in alignment with the Bible's teaching on the heart? When you see the need for change in yourself and for those you love and serve, are you starting from a biblical perspective? Okay, and if we have anything less than a biblical theology or understanding of the heart, then by extension, all the practical applications of the heart are flawed, right? So the process of biblical change begins with the heart, okay? And I just also want to say, I mean, we have a woman in this church who is a practicing psychologist, and she is one of the most fierce evangelists that I know. And she takes every opportunity behind closed doors to preach the gospel and to share true hope, okay, with the people that come to her. So I don't want you to hear me say that that people who share under the psychological banner don't love people, don't ever share the gospel, okay, because that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that the scripture is sufficient, okay, and it is the supreme authority, right? So no matter where we're serving, okay, this is the source text. This is where we go. All right. So what I'd like to do in this study in the weeks to come is I want to try to camp on a portion of scripture for us to just really dive into to back this up. And I'm going to try to keep it to the book of Romans as much as we can. So today we're going to go to Romans 1 and we're going to look at 18 through 23. And this is to firm up what this second chapter deals with, the fallenness of man, understanding the fall. Okay. Did anybody glean from the workbook what is total depravity or complete utter depravity? What does she say in our book? The fallen nature of man. What does it mean? Total inability. Thank you. Okay, what does that mean? Anybody remember? No godly thing dwells in us. We cannot save ourselves. Absolutely. Well, what does the word total entail? Complete. Okay. So when we talk about total depravity, that means every part of every aspect of man is tainted by the fall. Okay. The fall being what? The entrance of sin, right? And we, unlike Adam and Eve, don't have a choice not to sin. We are born into sin, okay? We'll get to that a little more in Romans 5. Every part of our being is affected by sin. She covers this in our workbook on page 23, okay? This doesn't mean that every person is as bad as they can be, right? We're not all Jeffrey Dahmers, okay? Because every part of us is affected by sin. But it does mean that we are utterly depraved, right? We don't always act. That's just the common restraining grace of God, right? That not every person is going full force according to every evil inclination. Praise the Lord. That's his kindness to us, right? But let's not get trapped into thinking, oh, I would never do. You know, I would never be a Jeffrey Dahmer. I would never commit adultery. I would never, right? Because we all have that propensity and bent within us. Okay, because of the fall, we're warned in our chapter, she talks a lot about not following our heart, okay? And I think we've covered, okay, the heart is fallen. There's a reason why we don't want to follow the heart. Okay, because in the world, heart just means what?
Feelings,
right? Can you think of any biblical examples of those that followed their feelings and got into a whole heap of trouble? David, right? Comes right to mind. Okay. Abram, yes. Followed the feeling of fear and lied about, didn't want to say who Sarah was. Okay, what about Solomon? He sure followed his feelings. 700 plus wives, right? And in the end, giving in to every pleasure, saying it was all a waste. Joseph's brothers gave in to their feelings, absolutely. What about Peter when he denied the Lord, right? He was giving in to his feelings. Ananias and Sapphira when they kept back money in the book of Acts, okay? They were giving in to feelings. So, all right, what is, I'm trying to see how I can push ahead here. So what we want to disprove in looking at this passage in Romans 1 is that all of these man-centered philosophies and theories tell us that all the problems in our heart come from where? Remember? Outside of us. These are all outside influences. Okay, so we want to look to God's word to put the supreme stamp on. This is not a matter of nature versus nurture. Or yes, psychology would say it is a matter of nature versus nurture, right? But their answer would be, no, it's all nature. It's all these influences outside of you that have made you this way, okay? Whereas the Bible says it's what? It's our nature. Did I say that backwards?
Yeah.
Thank you, Gwen. Okay, so the psychology would say it's all of our nurture, right? You can blame it on your mom. You can blame it on your environment. You can blame it on your poverty. You can blame it on all these things. But the scripture says, nope, it's your nature. So let's look at Romans 1:16. Anybody know what the thesis of the book of Romans is? I heard it. Yeah, it's the gospel, right? The thesis of the whole book is Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay, and now Paul's going to spend all the way through chapter 12 meeting that out for us. Okay, and it's interesting, and remember, I love verse 15, where he says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He was chomping at the bit to get there and encourage the church at Rome. And where does he start? Verse 18. Wrath. Very interesting. I was very convicted about that, as I have been from what we've been hearing here on Sunday mornings, that we cannot share an incomplete gospel, okay? When Paul says, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, here's the summation of the gospel, the just shall live by faith, and the first thing you need to know is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, right, of men who suppress the truth. So, Paul begins with the fact that this righteousness is outside of us. Okay, the righteousness that we need is from God and outside of us because his wrath is revealed against mankind, who is what? Unrighteous, ungodly, right? Just looking at it in opposites, it becomes very clear. So the place we have to begin with is the heavy truth that what we need, we don't have in ourselves. We don't have it. We cannot possess it. This righteousness is outside of us. Theologians call this an alien righteousness, right? It's totally foreign. It has to come from outside of us. In fact, it has to be revealed to us, okay? And Paul says it will be. revealed to us through Christ and by faith. All right, so as we dive into these verses, I just want to share something from James Montgomery Boyce, who says, "In all literature, there is no portrait of the human race so realistic, grim, hopeless, as this summation of Paul's. Yet, it makes the wonder of the gospel all the more glorious, for it is against this background that a righteousness from God is made known." Okay? So, as we read verses 18 through 23, and you'll see on your bookmark, remember we're picking out a memory verse each time. Some of you are sweating that. Don't worry. It's okay if you don't have it today, but we're going to encourage one another to be hiding these truths in our heart. So, let's just read 18 through 23. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest," where? "In them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So there's really three key words that we want to pick out if we want to understand what this passage really says about our nature, and that is wrath, suppress, and revealed. Wrath, suppress, and revealed. And we want to get those. It's actually helpful if we look at them in reverse order. If we look at revealed, suppress, and wrath. Okay? So we need to ask ourselves, number one, what is revealed? Okay? What can you glean? What is revealed according to Romans 1, 20, 21? His attributes. Okay? Specifically what? His eternal power. Yes, he does reveal his wrath, certainly. His eternal power and Godhead. Okay? So then we have to ask, okay, we say the Bible's clear. It says he's revealed. Okay? And it says specifically what is revealed about him. His invisible attributes, clearly seen by what is made. Even his divine power and Godhead. Okay? That means just by a glance at his creation, we know that God is, and he is moral, and he is in charge. Right? Just by looking at the stars, we know that. So we need to ask, what degree of knowledge is this? If he has revealed all we need to know of him through creation, then why do we need Christ? Okay? So we need to ask, what level of knowledge is this that he's revealed to us? Okay? So I'd say, you know, there's four types of knowledge. There'd be awareness, knowing about, experience, and personal. And this knowledge here that Paul is speaking of is a knowledge of awareness. It would be like, I'm aware, I've seen that restaurant. I've passed it. I've seen it. Okay, I know about it. I've read a little bit about it in the newspaper. Okay, does anybody read the newspaper? I read a little about it online. Okay, I don't know. Experience, I've been there. I've sat in the seats. I've consumed the food. I have some experience. Personally, it changed my life. It was the best steak I've ever had. I will categorically tell everybody they should not eat anywhere except this place. Okay, so do you see the levels of knowledge growing there? Okay. In Romans 1, we're speaking of an awareness, okay? I've seen it, all right? Just a superficial, not superficial because it's enough to evoke the wrath of God, right? That is, this knowledge is that man absolutely knows of the presence and power of God just by creation. What would be the key text that we would go and look for to back this up? Well, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, absolutely. Anybody know? Psalm 19, right? This is what theologians call natural revelation, okay, or general revelation. Psalm 19, what do the heavens declare? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Night after night, they pour forth speech, okay? There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Okay, so this natural revelation, Okay, this awareness brings us an awareness. And what does it tell us? Okay, it tells us the extent of this revelation. Number one, it's continually revealing. Every night that the stars are out, every season when we see the leaves change, right? Every time we see a turkey run across our car and we swerve to not hit it, right? We are seeing God's divine power on display, okay? So, let me make sure I say that again. So it is continual revealing, continual, present in creation. It is also universal in extent. Where do we get that? Is there any speech or language where it's not heard? No, it's universal. Everybody can see that. Doesn't matter what you speak, okay, where you live. This is universal in extent, okay? It's interesting that it made me think of, in our studies of school, it made me think about Copernicus and how he was the one who came up with the understanding. He knew that the planets were revolving around the sun, not everything revolving around us, right? And what means did he have to observe that? I don't know what the power of telescopes were back then, certainly not what they are now, but just by a steady, continual observation of creation, he unveiled a mighty truth that God intended to be unveiled, right? So that we would all marvel at the power of God, right? So don't underestimate this universal extent, okay? And the extent of this revelation, right, that God wants us to know. So you might ask, okay, so we're aware, all right? No, you might ask, what are we aware of via creation? Okay, specifically, all right, just by looking, we are aware that there is a God and he is infinite in power. All right. We also glean something of his kindness. If we go back to Romans 1:21, we learn that man in this suppression, which we'll get to in just a minute, fails to do what? Fails to give thanks. Okay. So the fact that when do you express thanks for something? When you receive something, when something's been given to you, usually out of kindness, right? So we also learn something of the character of God, of his kindness in revealing himself to us. Because later it says that man, that we blew it, and we're not even thankful for what he's revealed to us, okay? Man is not simply aware externally as he looks at creation, but God has also made all of mankind aware internally, right? God has manifested, what may be known of him is manifest where? In us, yeah, in us, all right? We're going to have a big conversation later about the conscience, okay? Literally, our inner man cries out with the knowledge of God, okay? And naturally, we are so unsettled with this knowledge that what do? We suppress it. We want to hold it down. That's what natural man does, okay? So let's talk about this suppression. The Greek word, hushma, I don't know how to say it, katechin, okay, means to take, hold fast, to keep, restrain, or repress. It's actually used positively in Philippians 2:16, which talks about holding fast to the word of life. Okay, but here clearly it's a negative, all right? This natural revelation that God has in his love and infinite wisdom made available to every person on the earth, it evokes a natural, fleshly, fallen response of suppression, okay? Which brings about the wrath of God. So God intended for creation to be like a road sign, okay? So if you are driving and there's a road sign that says road closed ahead and you plow through it and a police officer pulls you over and gives you a ticket and you say, I just didn't see the sign, okay? And the police officer may be gracious, but the bottom line is you as a driver, by your role as a driver, are responsible to have read that sign. So therefore, you would be guilty and be needing of a ticket, okay? I could give you the example of a trail. Creation is like clear markings and directions at a trailhead, kindly and clearly given. But we, not only in our, when we suppress it, not only do we ignore the trail signs and the directions, but we vigorously, we want to stamp out the trailhead. We want to hide it and we want to cover it. And then we want to forge our own path, okay? That's what suppression means. So again, that will incur the wrath. R.C. Sproul says, the New Testament maintains that unbelief is generated not so much by intellectual causes as by moral and psychological ones. The problem is not that there is insufficient evidence to convince rational beings that there is a God, but rather, rational beings have a natural antipathy to the being of God. In a word, the nature of the Christian God is repugnant to man and is not the focus of desire or wish. Man's desire is not that Yahweh exists, but that he doesn't. That's really amazing stuff. I mean, if you think about it, I don't know if you know anything about Charles Darwin. He also went to seminary and walked away from the Lord. And he actually said in his memoirs, we couldn't live the way we wanted to live and believe in God. We had to come up with another system, right? Because if God is, if he's present and he's moral and he's the one in charge, then I'm in big trouble. Okay, that's supreme example of suppression. So this universal dislike of God, this suppression, okay, is godlessness or ungodliness, and it produces wickedness. Okay, so this is important. Godlessness, godless is what we are. Wickedness, which Romans 1 explains further on, is what we do as a result of that godlessness. Okay, so do you see how these are all connected? That what we are is connected to what we do. What we are is connected to what we do. And God says, you're without excuse because I've made myself known to you. You've suppressed this knowledge. More than suppress it, you declare yourself to be the author of knowledge, right? Professing to be wise, they became fools and they didn't glorify him as God, but instead we started, you know, forming idols. So we're not going to have time to talk too much about wrath. I want to finish up. When we understand what the Bible says about the heart and what it is, the inner man, our mission control center, our immortal soul, which will live forever, where we think and feel and desire and develop affections, when we understand the heart's depravity and fallenness, okay, that's revealed in our natural unrighteousness, we know nothing can instruct and change the heart but the word of God, right? This is all meant in God's glorious sovereign design to lead us to one place, and that is to need his word. When we understand the biblical heart, depravity, natural revelation, and God's wrath, we see the utter folly of receiving counsel and guidance from those who persist in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, okay? And we've said it already today. If we get the heart wrong, we get the application wrong, period. So an unbiblical understanding of the heart is going to lead us to what? Say it again. Yeah, destruction, right? An unbiblical understanding of the heart is going to lead to unbiblical living, okay? Which, if we're outside of God, is only going to evoke the wrath of God. So remember those men that we talked about in the beginning? In their efforts, okay, to try to solve man's problem, which we all agree we have, they actually serve as case and point proofs for Romans 1, right? So ladies, my prayer is that we will not fall prey to the counsel of fallen men, but we will look to holy God and his word and trust in his power, and that in doing so, we'll find the word to be more sufficient than we ever dreamed it was. Right? That our understanding will grow and be so deep that we'll have such hope and confidence in the counsel of God. So next month, we're going to cover chapters 3 and 4, and we are going to give the hope of the gospel, which is the answer. We're going to talk in depth about the gospel, the answer to this fallen condition. So I hope I don't leave you without hope. Okay? Yes, we're fallen, but praise be to God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And he has come to rescue and give us an alien righteousness. So let's take the remainder of our time in our small groups to discuss. And I want to point one other thing out, that this big workbook that we're working from is from this little book. This is a fleshing out of what's in here. This little book, you can get it $6 on Amazon. It's called The Process of Biblical Change. And if you are witnessing to somebody or help personally discipling somebody, it's an excellent resource. Goes all into root and fruit and the process of biblical change. It's a thorough explanation of the gospel and the nature of man. So it isn't required for the study, but I just wanted to lay it out there for you. Okay, so let's talk in our small groups.